Our passage this morning is in Matthew 5, starting at verse 33. Matthew 5, verse 33. Jesus is still speaking. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the oaths you have made." But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps on you the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the word of God.
Morning again, everyone. It's been wonderful to be with you over this weekend. You know, there's a strong sense in which in this final talk, the fourth one, as we come to the end of Matthew chapter 5, there's a strong sense in which Jesus is not going to say anything brand new to us that we haven't already heard from him in the first part of this chapter. Do you remember he sets out principles at the beginning and then gives what I've called these six real-life portraits of what he means by that teaching. So if you're feeling, I've had a lot of teaching coming at me, well, in a sense, there's no brand new stuff now. It's just more and more of a painting in the colour of the kinds of things we've already been seeing. So I'm going to suggest this, just if you're comfortable with this, turn in twos and threes and just share with each other, just off the top of your head, really, as occurs to you now in the moment, of what we've been hearing so far from Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, what for you has felt like the most powerful message from Jesus in this chapter? Just turn and chat about that if you're comfortable for a moment or two. Okay, let's come back together. And let's begin to turn to these three final snapshots, real-life portraits Jesus gives us. Remember, that right through this chapter, Jesus is, I mean, he's addressing the most fundamental question that anybody could ever address, which is, what does it take to belong to God? What kind of person is it actually really who can genuinely say, I am in the kingdom of heaven. I am part of God's people. I am heading to eternity with God and not to eternal condemnation. I mean, there is no more fundamental question in the entire universe than that, is there, for us? And that's what Jesus is addressing. And we saw, just looking back before passages for this weekend, Jesus described that kind of person in the Beatitudes. And then in an extraordinary, you know, head-scratching verse in verse 20, he says, you're not getting into heaven unless you're way more righteous than the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And you remember, everybody around you would have gone, yeah, see, Jesus, that doesn't really work because they are the godliest people we know. So how's that ever going to happen? And Jesus begins to describe, doesn't he, a righteousness, a holiness, which is just chalk and cheese compared to what the Pharisees were doing. The Pharisees were going, okay, here's how righteousness works, so you know you qualify for heaven. It's a list of things you've got to do. It's a very long list of very demanding rules, but here's the thing, they are doable because they're all things you can actually do. They're external measurables. Do you remember that? It was, make sure you give 10% and not 9.9. You can do that. It might be hard, but you can do that, and you can know you've done it. And you've got to fast this number of times in a week. And it might be hard if you like food, but you can do it, and you can know you've done it. You know, I meant to do it this number of times, and tick, you just tick, 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 all the way down the list, and you get to the list. It was hard, made a lot of sacrifice, but just done it. 100% achieved. I am definitely among God's people, and they definitely are not, because they have definitely not achieved. Remember, that was the form of righteousness. I've called it a kind of external tick box form of righteousness. And when Jesus says, your righteousness has got to surpass the righteousness of the people who tick every conceivable tick box, he is not saying, I'm going to give you 50 more tick boxes and you've got to do those as well. Remember, we heard this, didn't he? What he is saying is, that way of doing it, screw it up, throw it away. That is never what God intended. That is never how it's worked. That's a perversion of God's word in the Old Testament to imagine that is how it works. Because even in the Old Testament, God says, circumcise your hearts, doesn't he? Circumcise your heart. It's about heart obedience. Always has been. So instead, a righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law is not, hey, I pull off 100 more tick boxes than even those guys did. No, it's a righteousness that says, I know I'm a sinner before God, and I know I always will be till the day I die, this side of glory. And I mourn over that. But what I seek is every day, bit by bit, more and more to be like the Lord Jesus. I will never flatter myself and say I've achieved it. That would be delusional. But that is what I want, and that is where I am heading. And after a day or a week or a year when it has gone badly, I will turn to the Lord again in repentance and say, Lord, I need even more of the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? What is a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law? It's not more tick boxes. It is a heart which will not give up in saying, Lord, I want you. Lord, I want to live for you. And that is what I want more than anything else. So I will repent of sin and I will press on and I will go again. That's the kind of righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. And of course, as Jesus has been describing that, inevitably, he's been describing it in relation to Old Testament law. And you remember the kind of pattern of these six real-life portraits has been, you've heard it said, says Jesus, but I say to you. I say to you, here is now the law fulfilled in Christ that is now the law for Christians. So let's come to these three examples. First one, his final three. The first one is oaths. The taking of oaths. Verse 33, again, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the oaths you have made. The kind of verse from the Old Testament that he's picking up here, let me give you a couple examples. One would be from the book of Numbers, chapter 30 and verse 2. This is what the Lord commands. When a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he must not break his word, but must do everything he said. If you take a vow to the Lord to say, Lord, I'm definitely going to do this, well, do it. That's what the law there says. Similar, there's one more example, a little bit further on in Deuteronomy, book of Deuteronomy, chapter 23, verse 23. Whatever your lips utter, you must be sure to do, because you made your vow freely to the Lord your God with your own mouth. If you swear you're going to do something in the name of the Lord, do it. Keep your word. It's pretty straightforward. Now, if we're really going to understand the real pointy edge of what Jesus says here, you remember the Pharisees are around here. He's got what they have done with the Old Testament really in view. To get that real pointy edge of what he's saying, we need to go on just a little bit in Matthew to chapter 23. Where we hear quite a bit more of what the Pharisees were doing with this Old Testament teaching about oaths. And it's a really clever thing and it's a really sneaky thing. Over in chapter 23 of Matthew and verse 16, 23:16. He's talking to the same people, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. Verse 16, he says, woe to you, blind guides. You say, if anyone swears by the temple, that's swear, oh, definitely do what I say. I swear it on the temple. If anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, they're bound by that oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But anyone who swears by the gift on the altar is bound by that oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, anyone who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And anyone who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And anyone who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. Do you see the kind of thing the Pharisees we're trying to do? They're going, right, back in the Old Testament, God says, if you swear in the Lord's name, you've got to keep that oath. So they're going, maybe there are some oaths you swear that aren't quite in the Lord's name, which means you don't quite have to keep your word. Swear by this thing, you've got to do it. Swear by that thing, you kind of don't have to. You've got a kind of get out clause for not keeping your word. Depending on how close to God the thing is that you are swearing by. And you could see how, perhaps in a slightly twisted way, they might have felt, we're really trying to obey the Old Testament law, because the Old Testament law says, if you swear in God's name, you've got to do it. So they're going, well, if you swore an oath and it wasn't quite in God's name, you kind of don't have to. It's quite handy if you made a promise you don't want to keep it. To which Jesus says, oh, for crying out loud. That's the loose translation. Doesn't everything belong to God? I mean, doesn't it? Whatever you swear by, it's God's. It's under his sovereignty. So, frankly, you can't have that loophole. That's what he's getting at from verse 34. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's God's throne, or by the earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Everything belongs to God. So frankly, why are you swearing oaths at all? Just, you belong to God. You are under his sovereignty. He is truthful. You are supposed to be truthful. So just make a promise and keep it. Isn't that what the point about the oaths in the Old Testament is pointing to? Those laws about the oaths in the Old Testament were not about going, swear this oath, have to keep it, swear that oath, don't have to keep it. It was, what's the truth it's pointing to? Keep your word. Be truthful. Be people of the truth. Everything belongs to God. And I think that's even what the slightly odd verse 36 is about. Do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair black or white. Oh, how some of us wish that could be different, but it's not so. The point there seems to be, God is sovereign even over your hair colour. I mean, you can dye it, but the colour God wants is just going to come poking through again, isn't it? God's sovereign even over that. So these distinctions the Pharisees drew, it's just ridiculous. Just ridiculous. Instead, verse 37, no oaths. All you need to say is simply yes and no. Yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. The whole point is, keep your promises, tell the truth, just do it because you've said the word and you're people of integrity. Again, we've been seeing often, haven't we, how about what Jesus instructs us in here is simply, in the end, us reflecting God's character. God speaks the truth, doesn't he? Never lies. God keeps his word, doesn't he? Never breaks a promise. Why? Simply because he is holy. And that is what a holy God does. He wouldn't choose to do anything else. Shouldn't it just be the same for us? We are to reflect that character. We will just speak the truth and we will just keep our word, not because we happen to come up with the right perfect oath, which means, oh no, I've got to keep my word now because I made that. Just because our hearts are, we will speak the truth. Our hearts are, we will keep our word. There are so many ways in which we could apply this into our lives, aren't there? Here is one thought, though. I think this is true. I think I see this in myself and in other people too. Isn't it true that in these things so often, we will be faithful in the big things and the tough things when we've learnt to be faithful in the smaller things? If I promise someone I'll be there on time, and I really could be there on time, and I kind of choose to be late because I was just finishing some piece of work or doing something I wanted to enjoy finishing doing, and I arrive and I say, oh, I'm sorry I'm late, there was bad traffic. Well, maybe the traffic was bad, but that's not the reason I'm late. The reason I'm late is I chose not to be on time. Will I say the truth? Those little phrases that we can use to sort of hide telling the truth. Maybe you're writing a report on something at work about some project you've been involved in and it went badly. Do you write mistakes were made? Or do you write, I made mistakes? There's a difference there, isn't there? Maybe we're caught out doing wrong. Someone asks about it. Do we say one thing led to another? As if I was just, you know, a complete victim of circumstances. Oh, what's going on? One thing's leading to another. Or do I say, I chose to do this, and then I chose to do that, and I could have done different, but then I chose to do this. It is often, isn't it? It's when we learn faithfulness in the smaller things, it will be easier to be faithful when it really matters, when keeping our word will be really hard and telling the truth will be really costly. You see the key point. Honest people, people who now have a heart to be truthful as God is truthful, don't need vows to be truthful. They're truthful because they're truthful people. One last thing before we move on to the section on oaths. I We asked a very good question in the Q&A last night, and I promised I'd say something about it this morning. I think there have long been Christians, and there still are Christians around today, who, in light of this passage here, would refuse to take an oath when the state requires that of them. Let's say, for example, when you're on jury service. Or if you're giving evidence in court, I swear to tell the truth. And they'd say that in this passage, Jesus is saying no Christian should ever take any kind of oath at all, ever. I think I want to say of that, if someone absolutely feels that in their conscience, well, that is a view that Christians have sometimes held and some still do. For myself, I would agree with what I think is the clear majority, which says it's not at all wrong for a Christian to swear an oath in that context. Actually, for myself, I was called for jury service back in January, and I swore the oaths that jurors have to take and was content to do so. And what Christians have always said about that is, I guess a majority, is something like this. For ourselves, we don't need to swear oaths to bind us to speak the truth. But if, as it were, the state asks of you to take an oath in order to demonstrate your truthfulness to the world in a context where a lot of people lie a lot of the time, then the state is putting you under that requirement and you're not disobeying Jesus if you do so. You're not saying, oh, in order for myself to be truthful, I'm going to make this vow. You're not saying that at all. It's just someone else requires that of you. And that wouldn't be disobeying this passage. That's oaths. Let's come to the next section. Eye for eye, from verses 38 to 42. Verse 38, you've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. Wow. I mean, what words. Very important for me to say here, I want to register this really, really clearly. This is just a short section of a very big Bible. This is not Jesus' total wisdom for facing evil in every situation. It's not that. If someone is experiencing a crime being committed against them, this is not saying don't go to the police in the hope that they will be prosecuted and rightly punished. It's not saying that at all. A crime must be reported. If someone is being bullied in some situation, church, workplace, that must be reported to the appropriate person. God wants these things to be brought out into the light and to be properly dealt with so that the vulnerable and those being harmed are protected and those who are doing wrong are called to account. Jesus is not denying any of that at all here. But as we follow through, we'll see what he is saying. That line he quotes from the Old Testament, you've heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It comes three times in the Old Testament. And it comes in the situation of someone being sentenced in a court of law for physical assault. And it's talking about the right kind of punishment for them. And as people throughout Christian history have pointed out, coming to understand this passage, they said we need to be clear. This is primarily about limiting excessive retribution. It's about limiting, well, someone did this, so kick them 10 times harder back. It's about limiting excessive retribution. It's also about ruling out, well, frankly, vigilante action. They did this to me, so I'm going to do 5 times worse back to them. It's a control on vindictive retribution. But of course, as with all of these Old Testament commands, what is Jesus going to do? he's going to go deeper and deeper into it to show us God's heart that always lay behind it. And he gives us four little pictures, four little snapshots, examples of the kind of thing it's going to mean as he digs deeper and deeper. Let's look at each of these briefly. Second half of 39. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. Why would it say right cheek? I mean, why signal that? Does that mean, is that like saying, but if they slap you on the left cheek, you can just give them a right hook back? No. Clearly, why right cheek? Well, what a lot of people have pointed out over the years is, I'm not very good at visualizing things spatially, but you may get this. If somebody hits me on the right cheek, let's assume they are right-handed, okay? To hit me with their right hand on my right cheek, they're going to hit me with the back of their hand, aren't they? If they're right-handed. In this culture, to slap someone with the back of your hand was a really demeaning, a particularly demeaning thing to do to them. So what Jesus says here, if someone does a really, really demeaning thing to do to them, does to you a really demeaning thing, let them do it again. Isn't this what the Lord Jesus himself did? Here is Christ prophesied in Isaiah chapter 50. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. That's the first picture. Next one, verse 40. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. Well, now, in Exodus chapter 22, the law says, if you've got some sort of financial dispute, you can take someone's cloak as kind of security, but only for the daytime. When the sun sets, you've got to give them their cloak back. Because they might be poor, and that might be the only covering they have to sleep under. So what Jesus says here is, just let people claim more from you than the law allows them. Third one, verse 41. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Remember, these are people who lived under occupation by their enemies, occupied by the Romans. Roman soldiers did this all the time. Some big burden, they wanted someone to carry it. There was a principle that they could force you to carry the thing for 1 mile. This says, you know, if you're going about your daily business and some Roman soldier goes, "Oi, you, carry that 1 mile," you say, "I'll do two." Fourth one, verse 42. Give to the one who asks you. Do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Now, of course, again, remember, Jesus is not here addressing absolutely every situation in which this might occur and saying this is the only principle that would ever apply. I mean, of course, if a person who is addicted to drugs asks you for money, it's normally not wise to give it to them. Of course, Jesus isn't talking about a kind of gullibility that exercises no wisdom. But you see the point, don't you? If someone asks us for something, so often the initial human reaction is, why should I? What would it cost me? Why should I lose that for your good? Jesus is saying here, in my kingdom, for those who belong to me, your self-interest doesn't rule you anymore. Your self-interest doesn't come first anymore. Value others above yourself. Deeper and deeper, that principle in 39, I tell you, do not resist an evil person. At heart, it's something like this. At heart, it is don't take your own justice. Let God be the one to set his world right. We've seen, haven't we, how so many of his teachings here are actually the Beatitudes in action. This is just simply verse 5 in action. Blessed are the meek. Those whose lives are not ruled by, how do I keep my stuff and look after myself? No, not ruled by that self-interest anymore. Paul, the Apostle Paul, learned this. What Jesus says here, Paul effectively repeats in Romans chapter 12. Here's how Paul puts it in his words. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends. Leave room for God's wrath. For it's written, it's mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. Again, in practice for us, maybe think of a Christian who has a family member who just keeps on telling, frankly, lies about them. What is going to stop that Christian just protecting themselves and getting their own back by spreading lies about this other person? What is going to stop the Christian doing that? Because a large part of their hearts is going to want to. Will it not be this, that they will pause and they will say to themselves, I know that God will one day bring justice. I know that. I know the God I know, he will put his world right. He will bring every wrong to light. He will do it in a perfect, just way. I don't have to do his work for him. He will do it, and he will do it better than me. Maybe it comes down to this. We say to ourselves, I have entrusted my whole life to the Lord. Has he let me down? No, he hasn't. So I can now trust him in this very difficult moment with this wrong that's being done to me. Again, Jesus is our perfect example of this. Our perfect example. Over in 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23. Here's Peter about Jesus in his suffering. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. There's the key phrase. Jesus entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He did not fight back when they were trying to nail him to a cross unjustly, because he was entrusting himself to God who would judge justly. One time when I was feeling like unjust things were being done to me, someone spoke that verse to me and said, in the end, my advice to you is entrust yourself to the one who judges justly. I found that to be really helpful. It's not more and more, is it? But it is deeper and deeper. And then the final section. The final section. Oh boy, Jesus doesn't let us off the hook here, does he? In fact, he takes it up a notch. Or several notches. I mean, if you're reading through this or hearing it, you're thinking, okay, yes, I see. This is the good life. This will be difficult, but I can do this. You then see the next heading, love your enemies. Oh, man. Jesus, did you have to make it any harder? Actually, he's already been signaling this. I mean, the thing about if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them too, and everybody would have thought, oh, that's the Roman soldiers make me do that. Well, they're the enemy. He's already been dropping in little seeds of this is going to mean loving your enemies. If you like, if the eye for eye section says no vengeance on your enemies, the love your enemies section says love them. Now, this is getting into the territory, isn't it, of who does that? I mean, who honestly does that? Very hard to think of someone who does that. Verse 43, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, now, hang on, we've got to pause here. You've heard it said, the Old Testament definitely says, love your neighbor. The Old Testament does not say explicitly, hate your enemy. That had been drawn out by the Pharisees as, well, doesn't that kind of follow? I mean, the Old Testament talks about hating evil. It doesn't talk about hate your enemies. They kind of added that as seemed logically to follow for them. Here's what Jesus tells us to do. Here's our law fulfilled in Christ. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Do you remember how the Beatitudes at the beginning of chapter 5 ended with persecution, didn't they? Blessed are you if you're persecuted. And the chapter now ends with, how do we handle that persecution? This love your enemies. Let's be clear, in Bible terms, this command to love, it does not really mean reach the point where you only think squidgy and soft things about that person. No, in the end, it is more about actions. As Jesus then says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Love them in the end is actively seek to do good for them. Now, that may change your feelings towards them, maybe, but it's primarily about the actions. We need a really good reason to do this, don't we? I mean, you need a really good reason to love the people who've got it in for you and seek to do good for them. Jesus gives it. Verse 45, do this, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. And that language there of being children almost certainly is about us copying. I mean, kids copy their parents, don't they? They just do, for better or worse. Erica sometimes tells me that my son has kind of picked up some of my sense of humor. Poor kid. I really hope he grows out of it. But kids will copy their parents. If we love our enemies, we are children who are copying our Father in heaven, aren't we? Because did God set his love on you when you were a lovely, warm, happy friend of God? No. What does Paul say in Romans? He loved us even when we were his enemies. We just sang that, didn't we? By the way, thank you to whoever's chosen the songs. Is that Chris or others? I don't know. Wonderfully tied in. We just say, what was the line? God showed us his love even when we were his enemies. God showed us his love. If we love our enemies, we are like our Heavenly Father. If we refuse to love our enemies, we are people who say we are children of God, but we don't want to copy our Father in heaven. That doesn't really fit, does it? He gives another reason. Why? Continuing in 45. Why love your enemies? Well, God your Father causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good and sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. I mean, let me paint a stupid scenario, but God could do this if he wanted to, couldn't he? Every morning when the sun rises, God could send a little pocket of darkness that followed round every evil, unrighteous person. And all the Christians are going, the sun's lovely. It's so warm. All the other people are just at this little pocket of darkness. Wherever they run, the little darkness follows them. They can't escape it. God could do that, couldn't he? He doesn't. The sun rises, whether you love me or whether you don't, says God. Here's this gift. And the next line, he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Here's a scenario. Two people, one Christian, one not. They've both got allotments. They both plant vegetables. They're right next to each other. God is sovereign over the rain and every drop and where it falls. God could make it happen, couldn't he? So the perfect amount of rain falls just on the Christian's allotment and their veg grows. Oh, brilliant. Right next door, the allotment of the person who's not a Christian, God ensures that not a single drop of rain ever falls and they can't make anything grow. God could do that if he wanted to get his own back on his enemies. What does he do? Sprays the rain everywhere. Everybody's veg grows. That is what God is like. That is how good he is. By what right could someone who loves God and experience his love, by what right could they say, my love is going to be more restrictive and stingy than God's love to me? I mean, by no right whatsoever, of course. Let's just follow this through. Verse 46, Jesus says, this gets really sharp. If you love those who love you, what reward do you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? That's really punchy, isn't it? If you only love people who you like and who are like you and who are nice to you, frankly, you are exactly the same as everybody else in the world. And at that point, your Christian faith appears not to have changed anything at all about you. That's what he says, isn't it? How could that be? Would that not be a scandal? If we know God, he is drawing us so that we will be like him. He is an enemy-loving God. If that were not so, we would not belong to him. So we are to be enemy-loving people, reflecting him to the world. And if an enemy ever asks you, why are you not kicking me in the shins? Why are you doing these nice things for me? We know the answer, don't we? Because I was God's enemy and he poured his love on me. And I want to do the same for you, so you might know him. Because you're his enemy and he's shown you his love in Jesus. That's why I do this for you. No one really likes this, do they? We would much rather the Bible didn't say this. Love the member of your family who's always got it in for you. Love the person at work who grabbed the credit for what you did and got the promotion ahead of you. Those might be the kind of things we face in this world. Of course, in other parts of the world, it's tougher. Love the people who have thrown your husband into jail because he's a pastor. Love them if they're in distress. You go and comfort them. Love them if they're in need. You go and help them. I guess a key reason we don't like this is if I love my enemies and don't fight them, they might just grow and grow in power and I might just grow and grow in weakness. How do you get past that? Back to Jesus again. Jesus did not fight back. He prayed for his persecutors. Father, forgive them. How could he do that? Isn't it this? He knew something about himself. He knew that even if they killed him, which they would, the Father would raise him. So they couldn't ultimately defeat him. He also knew something about his enemies. He knew that in the end, only one of two things would happen to his enemies eventually. Either they would turn in faith to God, perhaps through experiencing love shown to them, or God would ultimately defeat them and declare his victory over them and judge them. Isn't it that knowledge that could lead someone to love their enemy in the end? And we know the same about our enemies, don't we? It seems crazy. Who would do this? But if you know the Lord, it kind of follows. We're nearly done. Verse 48. I've referred to this a few times. It summarizes the whole thing. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. I wanted to be as clear as I can. Perfect here is not saying you've got to achieve moral perfection in this life or you're not going to heaven. Clearly not. Because if that's how it is, population of heaven, one. Jesus plus no one else. That's clearly not what God is intending. The Pharisees understood perfect as tick off all the measurable tick boxes. When Jesus says perfection here, he's saying one day, if you belong to me, one day in glory, the other side of death, you will be perfect. Every last taint of sin will have been stripped out of you. What a glorious day. One day our mourning over our sin will end. Our being sick and tired of our own sin will be gone. That's coming. So what is, as it were, perfection now? Perfection now is I will orient my life to that. I will walk in that direction because that is the direction God is taking me in. The best summary of verse 48 I've seen is Jesus is saying, you must have a wholehearted orientation towards God. That's what you must have. A wholehearted orientation towards God. That is what being perfect now means. So a final thought. How do I know that's me? How do I know wholehearted orientation to God is actually where I am? Let me suggest this. It's often in how we react to sin. When we have sinned and know we have, what do? In the end, do we maybe feel bad about it for a little bit, but it's kind of there and we kind of make friends with it, settle down with it? Or do we do what Jesus said at the beginning of the Beatitudes? Lord, I am poor in spirit. Lord, I mourn over my own sin. Lord, I hunger and thirst for righteousness. That is a wholehearted orientation towards God, isn't it? That is, as it were, perfection in that moment. What if someone fears they are losing this? They fear they are losing wholehearted orientation towards God? Or maybe wonder, I'm not sure I've ever really had it. I actually want to suggest the same thing. Back to the Beatitudes and walk through the Beatitudes, but now as describing Jesus for you. Jesus became poor for you. He mourned over sin, not his own, but yours. He became so meek. He didn't demand his own rights. He had the right to demand not to go to the cross, but he went to it anyway. For you. He has been merciful, so merciful for you. He is a peacemaker. He has come to bring peace between you and God. If someone is fearing they are losing their wholehearted orientation towards God, it can only in the end be a coming back to Jesus, can't it? Who is he? Who is he for me? And if you struggle to take that in for yourself, maybe sit down with a Christian friend and say, will you just read the Beatitudes out to me? And I will picture in my mind they are describing Jesus for me. It's only when that picture grows and grows, that image settles in our hearts, that we are attracted back to him again to say, if this is him, how can I not give myself body and soul to him? God the Son is perfect like his Father, isn't he? God the Son perfectly obeys verse 48. He is perfect as his Heavenly Father is perfect. His call on us is to walk towards that perfection, bit by bit, till one day he perfects us in his glory. I'm just going to give you a moment again, just to pray for yourself, whatever is right for you right now. Then I'll close with a prayer. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.